I've been doing my own series on occasions when I've been here. Now, it's so long since I have been here, you've probably forgotten what... you probably didn't forget that I existed, but you certainly forgot what series I was teaching on, probably. But I was teaching on the book of Genesis and what we call worldview stories from the book of Genesis. Is that coming back? Anyone remember? All right. Okay, we looked at what worldview is to start with. It's the deepest level of culture. It's our basic attitude to life through which everything else is seen. Worldview is like glasses which I look at the world on. And we saw how the book of Genesis, and we're not going to go through it chapter by chapter, we're just going to take different stories from different places. So the book of Genesis was a book of worldview stories. Worldview stories are what we call heritage stories. Every nation has them. Stories that form the way that nation thinks. And the book of Genesis is worldview stories for the people of God. And so it was very much in contrast, like many other civilizations of that time had stories about flood, stories about creation, and so on. But the book of Genesis gives those stories from the perspective of the will of God and the word of God as to what those things mean. So we looked at worldview stories. Worldview describes the deepest level of culture and describes our whole outlook on life. Okay, so today we're going to look at the biblical worldview on the subject of marriage. Okay, so I'll read the scripture first, Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to read two scriptures, although there's a lot about this all through the book of Genesis, which we'll refer to. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. Let's read that together. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was his name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Okay, let's look at the worldview story. God had finished his work of creation on what the Bible calls the seventh day, that seventh period of creation, on the sixth day rather, that sixth period of creation. He'd finished everything, and then he decided to make man in his image. Now, his making of man was very different from the others. It says, he formed man out of the dust of the ground. And the word there means like a potter makes something out of clay. That's what the word means. And so God formed man in a special way. And he placed him in a specially planted garden in Eden. Seems that God was the first gardener. So if you're a keen gardener, you're following a good image. If you're not a keen gardener, well, think about it. Okay, so God was the first gardener, and he had planted a particular garden in a place called Eden. We don't know where that was. All we know was that it was somewhere east of where the person was writing. So it was obviously east of the land of Israel. But where, lots of people claim that their beautiful country is where it is. As I travel around the Middle East a little bit, sometimes hear people say, yeah, well, of course, it's where we come from, that the Garden of Eden was. But it was beautifully laid out, the Bible tells us. It was attractive to look at. And it had wonderful fruit trees in it, everything the man needed to eat. So there he was. In a wonderful garden, created by God. And God said, for the very first time in the whole of the creation story, it is not good. Up until then, everything that God had done, he said, was good. Now he said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. But the way this story goes, like with any good story, it doesn't then immediately say, well, he made woman, therefore. Man actually went through the pain of not having a companion and not being able to find one. Because God had also made all the animals and the birds. And the story is that he brought all these animals and birds past Adam, who named them. Now, naming in Bible times meant authority. If you name somebody else, you have authority over them. And so this was man, as created in the image of God, exercising his authority, but also feeling the pain of no companion. Some of the pictures of this story, imagine, it doesn't actually say so in the Bible, but it could well have been the case, that each of these animals, we think of two by two into the ark, but could well have gone two by two, so each animal had its companion, and Adam was looking for a companion too, but none of them actually was what he needed. Now I know some people find that their dog gives them great companionship, or their cat, or their pet rat, but for everything that Adam needed, there just wasn't anything good enough. Now, this would have taken quite a while. Yeah. We often read these stories in the Bible and think they all happened in 5 minutes. But actually, this would have taken a while. All the animals came past Adam, and he named them, but amongst them, he could find no companion. It says, for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Now, just let me say something about that word helper. Now, we can use that word in two ways. Helper can mean assistant. Alright? Sometimes say, well, you know, if you're in a, got a big job, you have an assistant. Yeah, this is my helper. Or you say to a little child who's being particularly good and sort of helping wash up, oh well, your mummy's little helper. So we use the word in that way. But this is not how, is not the word that's used in this story. This is the word used, the same word used, where in the Psalms, David celebrates, God is my helper. Now, when we say God is my helper, we're not thinking of someone who just does our command and helps us in that way. Rather, it is someone, God is someone strong and able to help us and give us all we need. That's the word that is used for helper in this context. And he says, no suitable helper was found. So, God decided to do an amazing miracle. Didn't want Adam to see it until it was completely formed. So he put him into a deep sleep. Okay? You doctors here, this is the first anesthetic given in the history of the world. And God caused Adam to have a deep sleep. And while he was asleep, he did this amazing operation, took out one of his ribs, and formed woman out of the rib. And Adam woke up from his sleep, and the operation, can you imagine the drama of it? Again, you've got to, you know, use your imaginations a bit when you read Bible, okay? Because these are wonderful stories that are to help us have a right biblical worldview. So, you just imagine, you've never seen imagine for a moment. You've never seen a woman in your life. You've never had anybody who can really be complimentary to you. And so, Adam wakes up and sees Eve, his wife, the woman, for the very first time. And then he breaks out. Now, I'm sure you wives know your husbands get very poetic at certain moments. Okay, when they really want to express their emotions in wonderful ways. Okay. And so, you get the first poetry in the whole Bible at this point. It's not Hebrew poetry wasn't written as English poetry is, but the way this is written was traditional Hebrew poetry, and he burst out as if he sang his first song. This is the first song again that we get recorded in the Bible. It's poetry. And he says, this time, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, this is mine. This belongs to me. I have everything I need now that this wonderful woman has been created for me. That's the picture. Also, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. What does that mean? Well, we in English use the expression he's of a close relative, they are my flesh and blood. Okay? That's what we say. The Hebrews didn't, they said flesh and bone. So what he is saying is, this one, and this is important for what comes next, this one is the closest one to me. Then, the storyteller adds some teaching. That's how storytellers have done it. They've just told the story. This man's a very good storyteller, the writer of the book of Genesis. And he does a little teaching, and he says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. It says, and this was again very important in the context, because
later in the book of Genesis, you get lots of stories about marriages and that have problems where people are ashamed. In Western culture, we think of right and wrong, law and guilt. In Eastern culture, people think of honor and shame. So to an Eastern culture, this next sentence is very important. It says they were both naked. Now, nakedness normally in the book of Genesis is a sign of shame, being ashamed. It says they were both naked. In other words, they knew each other intimately, sexually, but were not ashamed. It was the nakedness of innocence and not of shame. Then, the Bible goes on later in the next section for another story, which I'm not going to go into detail on because it's the whole story of how sin came into the world. But I want to just refer to it in the context of what I'm speaking about, the worldview, because it's also part of the worldview story about marriage. Because now, the word, Hebrew word naked, and how the next chapter starts, it says the snake was more crafty, or the serpent was more crafty than all the other animals. Now, it's ever so difficult to convey this, but that's a play on words. Any of you like puns? Okay, some people always joke with puns. I can never think of puns. Hopeless at it. But some people are good at that. And this is a pun. Because the Hebrew word for naked and the Hebrew word for crafty are very, very similar. Okay, so they were naked and not ashamed, but the serpent was more, and it's just a play on words. The nearest you can get into it in English, instead of saying naked, you could say they were both nude and the serpent was shrewd. Okay? That's the nearest you could get to it. You take that word shrewd of crafty. Okay? And so, that's what, the story writer is doing here. And so, the shrewd snake came up to Eve and said, "Has God said you cannot eat of every tree in the garden?" And Eve then said, "No, we mustn't eat of this particular tree or even touch it," which goes beyond what God had actually said, "or we'll die." Snake said, "No, you won't die. No, God doesn't want you to eat that because God is actually a bit of a spoilsport. He wants you to stop fulfilling your whole potential. He wants to stop you really having fun." You understand how this affects marriage as well? He wants to stop you doing that. He wants to put restrictions on you. And that's why he said, "Don't eat it." So the woman, tempted by this, and her husband was hanging around with her, it says, and she saw that the fruit was beautiful. She took it. She gave it to her husband. And through that means, disobedience and sin came into the world. When that happened, immediately the nakedness or nudity, which had no shame, suddenly had shame. And they realized, it says, that they were shameful. But shame happened because of sin. And they realized they were shameful. Now, and they hid from God, because God, in the Garden of Eden, used to walk there in the cool of the day. Again, except on rare days like yesterday and today, English people don't understand the scripture, the cool of the day. But if you're in a hot country, you're always very thankful for the cool of the day. And God is very understanding of us. Wonderful, really, isn't it? And he came down to walk with them always in the cool of the day. And so God came to them and said, where are you? And because this thought of the sin, though it affected the whole of the human race, also affected marriage. And you had the first marriage quarrel in Scripture. Okay? When the man said, it was this woman you gave me that did it. Okay? And ever since that time, shifting responsibility to one's wife has been the besetting sin of the male of the species ever since. This woman you gave me. So, that's the first story in the Bible about marriage and how marriage was spoiled through sin. What is this story teaching? Firstly, marriage is God's gift and God's idea. God provided the woman for man. God provided the fun and delight of marriage and of sexual union within marriage. Interestingly, some of the Africans here will relate to this. There was no dowry given. Okay? God gave it free. I know my John P.P., who many of you know leads our church in West Africa, he often teaches on that. Okay? Because many people can't get married in his church because they can't afford the dowry. And he also said, well, God gave free. And God did. Right at the beginning, he gave free. Later in Genesis, they did have dowries, as their culture expected, but it's not to be enforced on those who couldn't afford it. You're nothing wrong in giving a dowry. Just like there's nothing wrong in having an expensive feast at your wedding day. But if you can't afford it, don't do it. Because it doesn't actually make the wedding. You understand? And sometimes there's even competitiveness now about the size of wedding feasts or how much they cost. And God gave it free. Okay? If you can afford a great feast, hallelujah. If you can't afford it, it's not what makes the marriage. You know, because of our circumstances, Scylla and I got married on a Tuesday afternoon in a registry office. And we had no wedding party. Now you feel very sorry for us, of course. We didn't have a wedding party until we'd been married 25 years. When we had a great big celebration here on our 25th wedding anniversary. That doesn't mean we're any less married. Doesn't mean God had given it any less. But cultural expectations can sometimes take away from God's free gift. So marriage is God's gift and God's idea. If you're married here, and I'll talk about singleness later, if you're married here, it's God's gift. Secondly, marriage is a covenant. Now the word covenant means totally binding agreement. That's what it means. But you can't get out of. Marriage is a covenant. Because the terms that were used here were those associated with covenant in the Old Testament. When the people of Israel made a covenant with God, or rather God made the one with them, their response to that covenant, their conditions were to forsake all other gods and stick only to Yahweh. That was their side of the covenant. Forsake all other gods, stick to Yahweh. Those are exactly the words that the writer here in Genesis uses of marriage. He says, and I know our English translation says leave father and mother. It says leave because in our culture that's not normally what's done. People leave physically. That isn't so in every culture. But the actual word used is forsake. Forsake father and mother and stick to your wife. That's what it means. It's the same words as the covenant. Forsake other gods. Keep to Yahweh. Now that's important because firstly, forsaking father and mother. Now say leaving implies distance, implies a different home. Forsaking means I have other priorities now. Doesn't matter where I physically live, I have other priorities. I was teaching this in Pakistan. They asked me to do a session for husbands and wives, and I went back to this scripture. And of course, if I said, leave father and mother, well, almost everybody in those churches live as extended families in one place. So was I saying, no, you mustn't do that? No, I'm not saying that. Not a question of your address, it's a question of your inner attitude. So I had to teach them that. If you live in the same address as your parents, which I don't think many do here, but in many countries I go to they do, it's harder to forsake. But I know many people who live at a different address, but still have not forsaken. In other words, their loyalty is still to their family more than to their wife or husband. And so, God says, you see, in Israel at the time this was written, the priority was honor God, then honor parents. You're under God's authority and you're under parents' authority. What this scripture is teaching is true marriage means I come away from my parents' authority to serve and be united to my wife in covenant. I always read when I'm preparing messages the Africa Bible commentary written entirely by Africans because it gives me a different perspective on these things than Western commentaries do. And this is what it says there. The transformation of our lives by Christ affects every aspect of our existence, including our family relationships. Where once we accepted traditional African relationships in the family, now we are to seek for God's style of family relationships. These two styles of relationship are not necessarily contradictory, for like Africans, God places a high value on a spirit of community. However, some changes may be called for if we're to follow Christ, and there may be areas of conflict. Then he goes on to say, traditional African ideas do not always agree with this biblical concept, and I'm going to talk later about how modern Western ideas don't either. So traditional African ideas do not always agree with this biblical concept of the relationship between a man, his wife, and their children. At times, in fact, they make a true union almost impossible. The husband and his wife are perceived as members of two distinct families, with each family retaining all its rights on their own child. The parents of the woman can reclaim her at any time if they think that their son-in-law has behaved badly. In such a situation, the woman feels obliged to listen to her parents rather than to stay with her husband. Okay, so all our cultures somehow don't fit in with this model that's given in the Bible. Again, I quoted John Peepee earlier. As part of their joining the church course, they have teaching on marriage as part of the joining the church course, because in order to help them to have a biblical perspective on marriage, not a traditional perspective. Maybe we should do something like that. Because it involves forsaking. I remember once I was in India. Forgive me giving all examples from around the world, but sometimes it helps us, A, because we have cultures from all around the world here, and B, because as we look at different cultures, that helps us view our own culture rightly. And I remember once being in India, and someone said to me that often, not in the church, but in the world, the mother of a young man wants to encourage him to get married as quickly as possible so that she will have someone to serve her in the home. Okay? Does that happen? It happens. Okay? So please get married because I want someone to serve me in the home. And what that means is that in that sort of situation, the daughter-in-law becomes like the servant, or even stronger, of the mother-in-law. That's not forsaking. No? The first loyalty of the husband is now to protect their wife and love their wife and stand up for their wife against the parents, his own parents, if necessary. This is very, very radical teaching for most of the world. The next bit is very, very radical teaching for most of the world as well, particularly the Western world. Because it says, you shall forsake father and mother. Now, many Westerners do that. But stick, cleave, be firmly attached to your wife as a covenant. You are totally committed. You defend. If your parents as a husband start criticizing your wife, you stick up for her. Don't you? Talk to me. Okay, you don't allow family traditions to overrule how it is that you're called to live, but you say, from this moment, I am totally committed. I will not allow myself to stray. I have decided to be faithful to our covenant, just like God is faithful to his covenant with us. When you get married, you are, Christian marriage is intended to show to the world the faithfulness of God. Your marriage is a display of the faithfulness of God, of how God is to his people. It means I don't have emotional, flirtatious, or sexual relationships with anyone except my own wife and husband. I don't assume my relationship can be serial monogamy. You know, in some cultures they have polygamy. In the Western culture we have polygamy by installments. Okay. Or serial monogamy. And we won't do so, because our marriage is the sign to the world of the covenant of God. It's a covenant. So we forsake and we stick. We're committed. We cleave. And then, in the context of forsaking and sticking, cleaving, being united, in the context of covenant, be one flesh, which includes sexual intimacy, raising a new family, shared activities, shared love. It's not only the sex relationship, but that's involved in it. We become one flesh. Now, that's what this teaches. This is the worldview story about marriage. It does not lay down how the marriage should come about.
Here, God, it's God's gift.
Different cultures have different ways of bringing marriage about. And that's okay, that's fine.
In the East, it's mainly arranged marriages. In the Western, it's what we call love marriages. Doesn't mean there isn't love marriages in the East, it's just that the love comes after you've met each other. Whereas in the West, sometimes we think it comes before. Actually, the point is, you get married, then love grows. Whichever way round it is. So, in the book of Genesis, some of the marriages are arranged. Mostly they are. Mostly in the Bible they are arranged. And so, when Abraham realized his son Isaac needed a wife, he sent his servant to another country where his relatives lived and miraculously found the right woman. But the family said to her, and this was right and godly, will you go with this man back to have this wife? So forced marriages is unbiblical. Arranged marriages is perfectly biblical. But love marriages are also biblical. Because when Jacob went back to find his wife, he actually fell in love with Rachel and asked for her. And then because of the family traditions, he woke up in the morning and found he'd got somebody else. Okay, which was not very helpful. But actually, he loved Rachel and asked for Rachel. So, both ways of having marriages are fine, according to the culture. The important thing is that the marriage is then seen as God's gift, and it's a covenant. Now, polygamy was also common, that's having more than one wife, was also common in Genesis, and divorce was recognized in the law. However, actually, there's lots of detail about people having many wives, and what we find is it's always a recipe for conflict right through the Bible. And Jesus says about that and about divorce, it was not this way from the beginning. God's ideal is set out here. But also, marriage was the subject of satanic and demonic attack. I've already talked about the play of words, that there was a strong link with the story of the fall and the breakdown of marriage relationship and marriage conflict. So, later, Genesis tells another story of demonic attack on marriage. And I haven't preached on this scripture ever before in my life. I've often been asked questions about it, but here goes. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. This is also the next story about marriage in the Old Testament. When men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal, his days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil all the time. What's this about? You ever puzzled? When you read your Bible, you know, beginning of each year, you start with Genesis, and you do quite well until you get to chapter 6. And then you read this, and you say, what on earth is this about? That the sons of God, which is a common title for angels, came to the daughters of men. Well, it's difficult to know exactly what these sons of God were. And there are two interpretations that it could be, which
people agree on today. It could be one of these. Firstly, it's demonic spirits who entered sexual relationships with women. Because the term is, sons of God, the term is used elsewhere for angels, both good and evil.
In Job chapter 1 verse 6.
Or it could refer to the sons of God is sometimes used as a title for the powerful rulers of the world who came and took many women into their harem. Okay, that's those two possible interpretations. I think the evidence of Scripture is primarily in favor of the first. And whatever, there are very strong parallels here with the story of the fall. You remember when Eve saw the fruit, the words used are, she saw it, it was beautiful, she took it. Here, you get exactly the same expressions. The sons of God saw, they took, it's translated they married, but actually it's took, so they saw, they were beautiful, they took. So, just as the fall in the beginning of man was saw, beautiful, took, so here, saw, beautiful, took. Which seems to be that just as sin came into the world through seeing it was beautiful and took, so demonic power distorting marriage comes in, it's seen, it's beautiful, took. And God obviously judged this very much. And probably, he said, why did he blame man for this? If these spirits came and took the women, why blame the man? Well, actually, because quite clearly by that time, fathers would have given their daughters in marriage. And in the nations around Israel to whom this was written, fathers used to, in order to get fertility in their crops, in the nations around, used to give their daughters to become temple prostitutes and united with the evil spirits in the temple in order to get fertility. So it's probably a discussion of that, which was the normal thing in the cultures around Israel at the time this was written. So there's a worldview story which speaks about how wrong that sort of practice is. However, in broader terms, what I think this means is that the whole institution of marriage is subject to satanic attack. And in our day, we are seeing that full blown in the Western culture. There is a powerful attack on the institution of marriage. If you stand up for marriage, you're thought, at best old-fashioned, and often really resented. How can you say that? Anybody can choose their own lifestyle, thank you. Well, we're not saying anything about the law stopping things. That's not our point. We're talking about morals, not the law. And we would say that there is a concerted demonic attack on the institution of marriage, just like there was at the beginning here. Okay. We're in a battle. All of us. Married or single, we're in a battle about the marriage lifestyle, which, as the traditional marriage service says, is given not only for the love two people can have of one another, but for society, which is better if the marriage covenant is honored. Okay? So marriages, including those of Christians, are the subject of spiritual battles in the spiritual world. You know the spiritual world is as real as the natural world, don't you? Okay, it's just as real. Again,
People from many cultures, that's obvious. For us Westerners, we've tended to think that the spiritual world is slightly less real than the physical world as a result of the Enlightenment and Darwinism and so on. But they are equally real, and in the spiritual world, there is an attack on the institution of marriage. How do we fight it then? First, this is my final thing, and I'll go right through. Firstly, we pray for marriages. Pray for your own, if you're married. If you're single and want to get married one day, pray for that. That God will give you, it's a gift. It's wonderful, isn't it? It's a gift. God will give you a partner to whom you can be committed in covenant. Teaching about marriage, which is what I'm doing this morning. Examples of marriage. A determined nation. Remember, your marriage is an example to the world, and it's to be determined to be both an example of the two aspects of the covenant, forsaking and sticking. Next, by enjoying marriage. Sometimes the church in history has been its own worst enemy on this, and has had a negative view of sexuality even within marriage. Whereas sexuality within marriage is intended to be celebrated. Next, how do we, a message of grace and forgiveness for those who have fallen on this point. The people have had sex outside of marriage, people's marriages have broken, then there's a message of forgiveness. You see, the message of grace does not lower the standard, but reaches to everybody. Sometimes people say, if you teach grace, then you're lowering the standard. No, you're not. Jesus said, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. Understand? Grace does not lower the standard. Grace maintains the standard, but for all are embraced in forgiveness. And if someone has been divorced and then remarried, in their remarriage, they can equally be an example of covenant. Because that's what grace does. Do you understand? It doesn't lower the standards. The standards are clear in what I've been teaching. But grace enables. People are very scared of grace on this one. So if you give grace, then somehow what happens to the standards? No, we affirm the standards totally. And grace means, see, if you think there's nothing wrong in having sex outside marriage, then you don't need grace. You need grace because you recognize it's wrong, therefore I need forgiveness. So grace maintains the standard. And finally, and this is going to be very important, and I'm going to do a complete message on this, again from the book of Genesis, asserting that not good to be alone, which says it's not good for man to be alone, includes singleness honoured within community. Okay, and I will teach on that on a subsequent occasion. Because marriage is not the only way forward. Singleness is a biblical way forward, but honoured within community. So it's not good to be alone. Doesn't mean that for all the answer is marriage. Some may not get married. Some marriage partner may die and they not get remarried. Some have the pain of divorce and may get remarried or may not. But some are too young to be married. But
singleness within community is also God's provision, and we'll teach on that on another occasion. Okay? So that's a story, a worldview story from the Word of God that tells us how marriage came about and God's ideal for it. And if I'm married, I'm saying I'm going to demonstrate. I'm not going to abandon my wife. I'm not going to leave her for others. I'm not going to flirt with other people. I'm not going to get emotionally joined to anybody else. I'm going to be emotionally free of parental obligation over that of my wife, because I'm going to demonstrate God's story and God's worldview about marriage. Sorry, I went on a bit long, but I just wanted to give you that story. Let's pray. Can we stand together, please? Father, we thank you for this story in your word. Thank you for this worldview story. The story that tells us about what marriage is meant to be. Lord, I pray, help us to live out this story, those of us who are married. Help us, those of us who are not married, to still honor marriage. And Lord, I pray, and together we say, we resist the devil in terms of his attacks on marriage. We recognize that's what he's tried to do, and that Genesis chapter 6 was an attack on marriage from demonic power, and we say, Lord, we stand against that, and we will live your way. And I pray for every marriage in this church, and I pray, oh God, keep them close together. Keep them to be models of this scripture. Father, I ask in Jesus' name.